As we read in chapter 43 of Isaiah, verses 10 and 11, "Ye are my witness, saith the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. Beside me there is no Savior." And as well, 44:6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God." You know well, of course, Deuteronomy chapter 6, which declares, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." These words also, Christ, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew 6, 24, "No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon." Acts chapter 17, as Paul speaks to those of Athens, and saw that they were worshiping all these unknown gods, as he began on Mars Hill, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. As I passed by, behold your devotion, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein." And one more passage, 1 John 5, 20 and 21. 20 ends with the words concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, "This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. It's on the passage of such, on the basis of such passages and in accordance with the whole of God's Word, that we are instructed in Lord's Day 34, which in 92 first quotes the Ten Commandments, and then in question 93, "How are these commandments divided into two tables? The first, which teaches us how we must behave towards God. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbor." 94, "What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, I avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will." What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of, or beside that one true God who has manifest himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. First of all, I cannot avoid, I say, making reference to what transpired, took place. We marked this past week. The catechism here speaks of superstition. Past week, of course, our society marked Halloween, All Hallowed Eve, and a corruption of that, but All Hallowed Eve itself a corruption of truth. I just simply point that out in the beginning to remind you and us that we do still live in a superstitious age, and what they call Halloween is simply a tip of the iceberg. Come back to that in the course of the sermon. By way of introduction, what I want to emphasize, of course, is we deal here with the first table of the law. And the first commandment of that first table of the law. And what we are going to emphasize in the course of the sermon, I must acknowledge, is going to be, I suppose, what we might call negative, that which is forbidden. Not that we will not have things positive to say, but emphasis is especially going to be on that which is forbidden. I remind you, that's the commandment itself. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What I want to remind you of and us of is that's an important part of love. Love is not simply things that you do for others. Love is also things that you refrain from for the sake of others, yourself too, but that you refrain from, that you refuse to do, and things that you and I renounce. The Catechism, interestingly enough, phrases its first question about the first commandment this way in 94. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? Now that word enjoin is positive, and of course it means what does he require? But then notice how it starts the answer. That as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, I avoid and flee from all idolatry. There is that to which I must say no, and that which I must renounce in the interest of saying yes. And I cannot say yes to God or even love to my neighbor if there are not things concerning God and neighbor that I say no, renounce, refuse. And it must not be, and it cannot be, both and, as Christ himself points out, as we quoted from Matthew, you cannot serve God and mammon. It's either or. And there is much to which we must say no in the interest of love. Love for God, love for our neighbor, and from a certain point of view, a proper love of self. The care for self, which we say no. And it's summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, which still have their application in the 21st century, a day and age which really doesn't want to hear the word no. Things they are not to do, things they are to refrain from doing. They simply want to be told about things that they may do and can do, and surely these good and neighborly things that we do may balance out the things that perhaps we shouldn't be doing. But don't tell us about the no and the negative and what's condemned and what we are to renounce. We're not interested in that kind of a Christianity, which is simply to say, of course, they're not interested in biblical Christianity. What we misunderstand is that the Ten Commandments with their thou shalt nots are as relevant for the 21st century as they were in the first century and as they were on the day and the days in which God wrote them by his own finger on the tables of stone. Let's understand that the definition of love and how love is to be shown doesn't begin in the New Testament, something as though was invented almost by Christ in a loving way, and he puts a whole new emphasis and a whole new slant on things. And now we have a new religion versus the old, harsh Old Testament religion. Love as defined by law is Old Testamental. Love as defined by law comes from God through Moses. Not only did we read what we did in Deuteronomy 6, but there's this too. Leviticus 19:18 says, 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear grudge against the children of thy people. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then, I am the Lord. That's what I require. So, the law already in the Old Testament, defining, bounding the way of love. And so, it is still proper for us today. We want to and must point out which is not in the way of proper love in the interest of promoting that which is of true love and the end pleasing, of course, to God. Warned against idolatry, the sin is such an ever-present danger, and then the response of faith and of the believer. We deal here with the first table of the law. And the first table of the law, which was on that first stone, slab of stone that God gave to Moses, written on the front and the back. First table, the first four commandments. The heart of which, of course, is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all that you are and all that you have. Do we know what it means to love the Lord our God? We say it. What do you mean when you say I am to love the Lord my God? Has to do, of course, with how important God is and showing how important God is. And how do we show how important God is to us? We show how important God is to us by seeking his approval. And to us, God's approval means more than the approval of anyone else, even others whom we may love, but not in the same fashion and not in the same principal way. Seeking the approval of God is first and foremost in my life, and that's really what the Catechism is getting at when it says that I will renounce and forsake all creatures, end of 94, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. His approval is, in the end, what I am resolved to live for. When I fail, of course, that's where sin enters in. But that's the first commandment, the heart of it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And then you have the four commandments, the first having to do with who this God is, whom we are to worship and obey. And then you have the second of how we are to worship him and what we are to avoid in worshiping him. And the third, how we are to speak of him and what we are to avoid when we speak of him. And the third, of course, has to do when we are to worship him, especially on what we call the Lord's Day and the day of rest, which in the New Testament is different from the Old, but still a Lord's Day and a day set aside for worship and for instruction in his Word. So those four commandments dealing with seeking the approval of God and putting God first and foremost in our life, our affections, and the desire to obey. Now that first commandment, as I said, has to do with who God is. If you simply read the commandment as such, it doesn't tell us who that God is. If you just came across that bare commandment written on a wall, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," you and I might say, well, who is this God before whom we are to have no gods? That's what Paul had to instruct the Athenians about, who this God is whom they worshipped in ignorance, and there were no other gods. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Put all the rest of your altars with their gods away. They are useless to you. Who is this one true God? Well, don't forget the commandment. The Ten Commandments have an introduction. "I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And when you reflect and consider upon that introduction to the commandments, God is identified who the true God is. "I am the Lord thy God who hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And when you begin to talk about the God with that history as a background that delivered Israel from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, then of course you have to go back to the one who spoke to them in the name of this God, Moses. Moses was the one who was sent to them, and to say, "I am sent to you," representing the true God, and his name is Jehovah, and he mentioned his name and reminded them, "This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's heard your cry, and he's going to deliver you from the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage." And that name Jehovah speaks, of course, of God's "I am that I am," but his independence. He's the one being, self-existent, and as a result of that insight, understanding, we have a God here who is self-existent, the one self-existent being. All other things, the whole of reality, comes from him. He's the self-existent one, finds his existence within himself, and from him comes all that is. Everything that is comes from this self-existent one. He is Jehovah. But then, of course, what it's underscoring is his sovereignty. "I am God." God means one who is sovereign, the Almighty, in control of all things. Jehovah is that God, sovereign, and directing all things as I will, according to my will, having the supreme authority as well. And then, of course, would have to do with Jehovah as faithfulness. But that's, first of all, the sovereign God to whom all are accountable and will be held accountable in the day of days. But then, as well, who hath delivered thee from the house of bondage, not simply from the land of Egypt. All of Israel was delivered from the land of Egypt. But in a real sense, they were not all delivered from the house of bondage, even as they were delivered from the land of Egypt. As you know, many of them, they still had their hearts back in Egypt. That bondage, they were still in that spiritual bondage. There was an element, there was a remnant that was delivered from the spiritual bondage. The rest of them, as you know from that history, when they were tried and tested, fell a-lusting again for the leeks and garlic and cucumbers and onions of Egypt. Oh, we wish we were back in Egypt rather than having to pass through this waste howling wilderness. And as you know, at the time of the serpents and the fiery serpents, they even stood and said, really, "Oh, we wish we were back in Egypt. God did us no favor by delivering us from Egypt. If we had known that being delivered from Egypt meant that we had to deny our appetites and the appetites of our flesh, we would not have wanted to be delivered. They weren't interested in that kind of a salvation that delivered them, that would deliver them from satisfying their carnal appetites. Understand, one who is not interested in salvation in those terms, that kind of a salvation, it means I am delivered also from the power of sin and the spirit to satisfy my appetites. That man is not saved. Or if he has a new heart, he's not converted as yet. What's ruling him are those appetites, those desires, those cravings. They come first. One who has been truly delivered from the house of bondage delivers not only from the punishment of sin, but from the power, the allure of sin. That shows salvation. Not going back to Egypt with all that it can satisfy. I am the God who delivered thee from the house of bondage and have set you free so you can desire now what? Spiritual things. Things that not only please me, but things in the end that will benefit you and profit you. Even in that salvation, God has, as he has the glory of his name in mind, has our well-being in mind as well, in his love for himself, but also for us. That God who is the sovereign God, who is the saving God, because he had mercy on the people who cried to him. And then, of course, this God who's known as the Redeemer because he set them free by power, but also the God who put the blood on the doorpost at a price. The angel of death passed over. I passed over as the angel of death because I saw the blood on the doorpost that I provided. And there you have Christ, of course. So that God, thou shalt have no other gods before me, sovereign, Savior, in mercy, and in power, and reveal in the end in Christ Jesus, Moses, the example of Christ, the pattern, the type, and then that blood on the doorpost as well. You who know me as the God who is sovereign and the God who is the Savior in his mercy and his power and the one who is the Redeemer who hath bought you by the price of the blood shall have no other gods before me. What does that mean, no other gods before him? The Catechism uses two words, idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifest himself in his word to contrive. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Means two things, really, at least. Thou shalt have no other God instead of me in my place that you worship and in whom you put your trust. But as well, it can mean alongside of me, in addition to me. You can have either, of course. You can have those who have God and gods instead of, in the place of Jehovah God. Even some who would lay claim to having the right to be called Christians, but beginning, of course, in its most basic form, having to do with idolatry, with all of their gods. And when God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," he is not assuming, of course, that there are these other deities and there are these other gods, and that amongst all the gods, he is, or at least perhaps he is, the most powerful. But he is assuming when he says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," that human nature is such in its corruption that it will go towards other gods, other objects of worship. Not that there are, but knowing the inclinations of the corrupt nature, we will invent other gods. Paul points that out in 1 Corinthians 8, 5. For though there be those that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we in him. Now, he has just said before that, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is none other God but one. We know that. But there are those, of course, who call other things gods. And so instead of God, you have the so-called other gods. And you can point at the pagans, but let's understand that's a contemporary issue as well. Even some who want to claim a right to the name Christianity. The Mormons, for instance, want to claim a right to Christianity. They ought to be allowed in Christendom, and yet, of course, what they have is a religion with many gods. Supposedly, they have one God that takes care of this world, and then, as good Mormons die, there is an infinite number of worlds out there in the universe that will become their worlds. And the more you investigate Mormonism, you find more, in some ways, the more repulsive it is for all of its theology, I mean, for all of its outward morality and so, because according to Mormonism, this world has not only a Mr. God, but it has a Mrs. God, and they want to simply, of course, just cover that over and be quiet because they understand that will stir up a negative reaction. So they don't talk about Mrs. God, but that's Mormonism, Mr. and Mrs. bringing forth spirits who become human beings. It's paganism, really, and it's idolatry. And besides that, you can have the Muslim religion, which is a form of idolatry in our society as well. When you tell a Muslim they are guilty of idolatry, they howl. They become angry. We have no images. We have no idols. We have Allah, who is as invisible as the God of the Jews and of the Christian faith. For all that, they are idolatrous in having this false God. What's interesting about the Muslims is they will point towards Christianity and the Roman Catholic brand of Christianity and say, you Christians, you charge us with idolatry. Have you ever gone to a Roman Catholic church? It's just Christians who have propagated idolatry. You can see that in your churches, in our mosques, there are no images, there are no idols. And of course, Rome has given occasion for the Muslims to so slander true Christianity by the cathedrals with the statues and which have turned into idols that they have put up. Nonetheless, instead of Jehovah God, thou shalt have no other gods before me, you will confess me to be the one true God and speak against those others as being non-existent and false and the representation of darkness and evil. But as well, one can be guilty of idolatry, of course, not simply by gods instead of Jehovah God, but alongside of Jehovah God. And really, when it comes down to it, that's what Israel and Judah tried to involve themselves in. Having Jehovah God and not forgetting about him completely and paying him some homage and bringing him some sacrifices and have a Levite make a sacrifice. But also, what about Baal and what about Moloch and these other gods? We will show a kind of deference to both so that we may satisfy both and somehow keep within the goodwill of both, as though these other gods also had a real existence. In addition to, that's why Elijah on Mount Carmel says, it's either or. If Jehovah be God, worship him. If Baal be God, worship him. It's not both and. And when you try that, of course, you simply displease Jehovah God and bring yourself under his wrath. There are no other gods besides. It's either or. The exclusive claims of Jehovah God for our hearts and our affections. As you know, and as has been said, it is as a marriage. We speak of marriage being monogamous. We speak of the true religion as being monotheism, one God, and then one to whom you are married. There's a jealousy that enters into the whole relationship. You cannot very well, you know, marry a woman and say, and by the way, I love you, and I love you a lot, and I love you probably more than anyone else, but I do have someone else also along the side that I want to show attention to from time to time. But just be assured, I love you more than I love her. And I maybe introduce you to her. Maybe you will even like her. What absolute nonsense. Spouse has every right and every calling to say, you may talk about your love for me and then supposedly your secondary love for her, but you don't love either one of us. You love yourself. That's all that is self-love and to satisfy yourself. It's either or. It's an exclusive relationship. You will love me in that way of a marriage commitment and satisfying of self with me, or we have no marriage when all is said and done. It's the exclusive claim of monogamy. And the rest, of course, is not true marriage. It's a transgression, and it has to do with a self-love and a self-satisfaction rather than having in mind the other. Well, as it is in marriage, so with God, the exclusive relationship to love me as the one true God and have your allegiance and your affection for me and to seek my approval before all. Which is what's interesting there is that even comes before one's own family members. To love the Lord your God as we are called to do means it must come even before father, mother, brother, sister, as Christ says, he who is not willing to forsake father, mother, brother, sister for my sake is not worthy of me. From a certain point of view, one can be guilty of breaking this commandment and almost an idolatry by loving one's family members in a wrong way, in a way that should only be reserved for God himself. And some ways almost makes of a family member, one's children perhaps, an idol. No less patriarch, you know, than Abraham must have been tempted that way. So he loved his Isaac. So then God came to him in Genesis 22. We read, interestingly enough, for the Junior Bible Study Society, which just has been dealing with James, and God does not tempt. That God did tempt Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, behold, here I am. And that word tempt there, of course, means tested. Tried, but tested. Because the Lord God tempts no man, does not make evil alluring, but he does test. So it says tempt in the King James. He did test Abraham, said to him, Abraham, take thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to a mount and offer him to me. Whom lovest thou more, Abraham? You must show who you love more. Did God not know? Convinced Abraham really at this point didn't know, or he was falling into a way in which finally you love someone so much that you can't bear their disapproval, so you're going to give them everything that they want, even if it may mean going against God's will. But this is what my child wants, and I don't want to make my child unhappy or unhappy with me, so let's just cater and give when they're young, when they're older. And even though they're going in the way of sin, the relationship is hardly disturbed because that's my child. You know, even though you know the child is walking contrary to God's commandment, that's my child. I can't jeopardize that relationship, can I? Oh no, not for God. Whom do you love more? God or the child? And God may test. In the end, must thou tell the child, young or old, come between the choice, even one's own spouse, perhaps, between your approval and your happiness and God's approval and God's happiness. It's God and his approval and his happiness. However that may make you unhappy, I bring you reproofs. I will not be any lie. My love is for God, first of all, primarily. And for him, I must live. And so must you, child. And let's understand, you know, that's interesting. God tests Abraham. And then at the conclusion of the matter, when he has lifted up his hands and ready to slay him, God prevents him and says, now know why that Abraham doth fear me. I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son. And that fear means, of course, you've put me first. You would far less have my disapproval than to have your son's disapproval, your child's disapproval. But don't forget, God was doing this not only that he might not have competition. God does this for Abraham's well-being. God does this for Isaac's well-being. If you don't love your child with the love of God, you do them no favor. We must love each other with the love of God. When we love each other with the love of God, then we do each other a favor. Then we love each other properly, and then we have their real well-being in mind. God doesn't do this simply because myself, I can't stand any competition. He's doing this for our benefit, don't forget, in the end. It will do real benefit and well-being to another. Love them with the love of God, loving me first. And then you will also be a benefit to them and their spiritual well-being if they are one of my own. So Abraham, teaching Isaac an important lesson, who was to be first in his life and how he was to walk and live for the well-being of his own soul and his own happiness. So, the warnings against idolatry as it comes in various forms, and who lovest thou? And who lovest thou first of all and primarily? Now, I want to point out, as I said, that being said, that we live in a superstitious age, and idolatry abounds even in the midst of civilization. You can be a highly civilized country, you know, and still have abounding idolatry, sometimes in outright form. Go to Singapore, you won't find a city-state more highly civilized than Singapore, with its modernism and buildings and transportation and achievements and lifestyle and all the rest. But it doesn't take long, you start smelling stuff in the air, and that's the incense, of course, from the pagan temples that you can find here, there, and everywhere. And they're bowing and they're genuflecting and they're going through prayer beads, interestingly enough. They also have their prayer beads, and they're pleading for this or for that. It's superstition, it's idolatry in the crassest form, the middle of civilization. But we're not above that in this land either, though we don't have all those many pagan temples and incense and so on burning to heathen gods. There still is this matter of superstition, and superstition has to do with idolatry. Sorcery and superstition have to do with idolatry, and even a superstition that doesn't have so much to do with sorcery is idolatry. That's what idolatry is, you know. It's in superstition. That's why you have the chants. That's why you have the long rituals of their priests with their smoke and their incense and whatever else they do. They're trying to placate the spirits, the spirit world with its anger, and they're trying to manipulate and control. That's what you do through their ritual and their chants and their incense and offering them this and that. Maybe even a virgin, maybe one of your own children to placate that angry, it's run by dread and by fear. That's in this nation for all of its scientific advancement, superstition, which in the end is in the direction of idolatry. We are a land, a country that even the news media is recognizing has more and more to do with the occult. The occult, which has to do with the spiritual realm, the spirit realm beyond the veil, and trying to contact that spirit realm beyond the veil. And they trifle with it. There's a movie out, I've been informed by my reading and news media, the best-selling movie. I'll mention it. Maybe the word will mean something to many of you, but not having to do with a movie. Ouija. I heard Ouija. I go back to the 60s when a board came out as a board game, and you put your fingers on it with friends, and some homes had it, and you spelled out words as you asked questions, and supposedly some forces from beyond the veil would bring you mysterious answers to the questions you were putting to the Ouija board. Well, now they got a movie out called Ouija, and I think our young people probably have heard about it. Maybe some of our young people have seen it. That's why I bring it up. That's not to trifle with. The occult is not something to trifle with. No less newspaper than the Wall Street Journal has picked up on how this society is preoccupied with the occult and the superstitious and the other realm, with vampires and zombies and horror films and all kinds of things that entertain themselves with it, supposedly. But it's the occult. There is a real spiritual realm, beloved. There is a real spiritual realm out there. And you trifle with it, and I trifle with it at our peril. You walk in the ways of God, you walk in the ways of faith, you walk in the way of the obedience, you have nothing to fear from the other realm. Rome is involved in the other realm. What do you think Halloween comes from? It's a way of manipulating. That's all Hallowed Eve. They will come back, the unsettled spirits of the dead, purgatory, wherever, and they will trouble you unless, of course, you come to the cathedral, to the shrine, your prayers, and your candles to burn. And, of course, they all cost money, and it's a way to get money into the church. That's how it came about. And now we control you because we stand between you and the spirit world with us as church. We will save you. Pray to the saints, our saints. Leave your money behind you. We will save you from these other spirits who otherwise will trouble you. That's not faith, beloved. That's idolatry. Now, Christianity has to do with heathendom. There's a reason why Rome and heathendom can mesh so easily and mix and come up with a new formula for every continent. My point is, we ourselves must not trifle with that. It's not things to play games with. Laugh it off. The more you trifle, the more you get sucked in. And there is a real world, and don't think that you can't open doors. I'm convinced you can open doors to that other realm of Satan himself and become snared and troubled in who knows how many ways. We have a society going that direction. Occupied and preoccupied. And it has to do with evil and darkness and corruption. And it's not for us. It's not for us, beloved, in entertainment or trifling with. Put aside. We have other things to occupy ourselves with. Things that don't feed the curious flesh desires, but has to do with feeding the spirit and that which is good and upright. And so, our calling. And there's a reason why we must not cozy up to Rome in our day and age. You cozy up with Rome and you go in the direction, really, of an idolatrous religion and a superstition and not in the ways of Jehovah God and salvation, but the ways of the spirits of darkness and of evil that are associated with the devil and paganism. We must stand with Luther, who knew there was a real spiritual realm too, with evil and darkness, against the prince of darkness. Grimm, here I stand. I could do no other. I stand on the word of God, and that will give me the true conception of God. Don't forget that, as the Catechism points out. What is idolatry? Instead of besides the one true God who has manifest himself in his word to contrive or have any other object in which we place our trust. And now Protestantism comes into the picture. Not just Romanism, Protestantism comes into the picture because they don't have the God who hath manifest himself in his word. They have a God, they call him God, they call him Christ Jesus and so on, but he is not the God of the scriptures. They're much like Judah in the days of Isaiah, who went to the temple and brought sacrifices to the temple in Jerusalem. But meantime, they had these other things in addition to Jehovah God, and they seemed to think that Jehovah God was one who would countenance their iniquities. And that's our day and age, Protestantism. They had taken God, love, and simply turned love into approval, as though God would not say, no, thou shalt not. And if one does it, there's going to be consequences, there's going to be judgments, there's going to be payment, even in one's life with trouble. One pursues and persists in that way, maybe even to the damnation of one's soul. They don't want that God, just a God who, in the name of love, approves of everything, and as they have said it, in the end, everyone probably appear into heaven. That's not the God of the scriptures. That's not the God of the prophet Isaiah. That's why what is emphasized again and again in Isaiah 40 following is who this God is, the true knowledge of this God. You go back to chapter 40, and he describes himself as the one who sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants are so much as grasshoppers stretched beneath him. And then speaks, to whom then will ye liken me? Shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? And holiness has a consume. It has to do with being separated from corruption and consuming it, like the sun would consume trash. Lift your eyes on high, behold, who hath created these things and calleth them by name. Who are you, Jacob, that says, my way is hid from the Lord and my judgment is passed over? It's not hid from my eyes. I see it very well. I am the Holy One. That's why we read it also, of course, in chapter 43. I am the Lord. Beside me there is no Savior. 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. You go to 44, the same thing is emphasized there, the majesty and the holiness, the not countenancing iniquity. I will not have fellowship with those who themselves are countenancing iniquity, not grieved by their iniquity, haven't turned from their iniquity. I hold you away. You will approach me with a resolution to holiness, which will be by confession and a cleansing and a washing that I alone can provide. That's the truth of God. That's the God whom we are to know. It's the God whom we are to confess. It's the God whom we are to worship. And the scriptures teach us concerning that God. And it's not just Protestantism, of course, that can fall prey to idolatry. We in our own lives, I'm not going to go into that so much this morning, don't have time for that, don't need to, but remember, there are things in our own hearts as believers that can compete for our affection with God. It comes down to this: who comes first and what comes first? And who or what will you put aside in the interest of the other? Come before the cause of God and the calling of God and the worship of God, or something else? Will you put it aside? Be something in itself, so neutral as sports. Of course, we can have our young people play sports. It's a good outlet. It's a worthy outlet. Let them do things and spend their energy. But in the end, still, what's going to come first? Not only in their activities, in our activities in the home with the great entertainment centers we have purchased. I mentioned in the congregational prayer the Bible. There it is. Rather small, you know, in the huge entertainment center. Compare the hours. Compare the hours before the one and the study of the other. What's the percentage? How many of us dare to boast? What would we say? Maybe the percentage of the one ought to shrink, you know, not the whole of your wall, just shrink, and the other ought to grow, occupy a larger place. Don't we have a calling to that? Don't we have the need for that? Isn't that part of the Christian faith? For our own well-being? Who's first? What's first? God or mammon, which has to do with our appetites and our flesh? And so it goes. In the end, I want to point out that faith responds. All these threats against the affections of our hearts and who is first. Catechism says, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul. And then it speaks a notice of this, that we learn rightly to know the only true God, that's the study of the Scriptures, and hearing His word, trust in Him alone, and expect all good things from Him only. What an exquisite phrase, you know. Expect all things from Him alone. Good things from Him alone. Because you trust who He is in His might, His power, and His wisdom. Which does not mean always what we receive from His hands appears good. In fact, we may receive certain things from God that are called evil. Evils. Cancer is an evil. It's the fruit of sin. Death is an evil. It's the fruit of sin. Having an injury that paralyzes you is an evil. The fruit of sin. Not going to happen in heaven. Going to have the lame or the blind or those who are chronically ill and anemic. All going to be cured. God sends us these things in this life. The Catechism says and faith says, and yet from Him we expect all good things. Is it good? How can it be good? Good, of course, when you receive it by faith and understand that when peace like a river attendeth my soul or sea billows roll over my soul, it's still well with my soul because it's from the hand of God and He does have good in mind in the end for my benefit. Remember, we go back, beloved, we go back to the house of bondage, deliverance from the house of bondage. And where did God take Israel? Right straight to the promised land? Didn't take them right straight to the promised land. He led them through that waste, howling wilderness, and they were tested, and they were tested, and they were tested again and again. Was that good? There were times Israel didn't think so. But it was good for the purifying of Israel, for the maturing of the faith, for the preparation of the body of Christ to enter into the glory. Have thine own way, Lord. Easy to preach. If it happens to me, it's hard to practice. But have thine own way, Lord. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Form me and shape me, that I might have my primary allegiance, central allegiance, to Thee and Thee alone, to the glory of Thy name, the salvation of my soul, and Lord, may it be my children and children's children as well. Amen. For Thy word we give Thee thanks, for the gospel, for reminders, warnings against dangers and evil, and the call to Thee as the one true God who has Thy glory in mind, but also our well-being, our eternal happiness, and the salvation of our souls. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.